spoken to his people, that we might know him and understand the world that we live in, that he made, and that he's redeeming day by day, piece by piece, soul by soul. So if you have your Bible with you, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 23. As always, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today, we're going to continue our study in 1 Samuel, chapter 23, verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he's shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Yahweh, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Yahweh, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And Yahweh said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. And they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful this morning that you protect your people, that you preserve us according to your promises. Lord, we are grateful this morning that you are trustworthy, that you have made yourself known to us. Lord, we desire to know you more and more. We desire to live in love as you do, more and more. So come, O God, and speak to your people. Come and encourage the downhearted. Come and give strength and endurance to the people in the wilderness who are seeking to honor you in every facet of our lives. Come and meet with us. Come and nourish us. Come and grow us in grace and make us merciful and compassionate as you are. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our redeemer and savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. One of the things that's exciting as we study these historical narratives is that they may occur in centuries we're unfamiliar with. There's all kinds of customs and traditions and expectations that are very foreign to us. And yet, despite all of the differences as we gaze upon David and the life of David, especially in these wilderness years, it should give us courage as we wander through and walk out this Christian life. David is going to have some highs where he trusts the Lord amazingly. We've seen that already in his battle against Goliath, yes. He's going to have some lows. We saw that when he put Ahimelech's life on the line in sort of regathering the sword of Goliath to go to battle, lying and deceiving, and the devastation that occurred in response. We're going to see highs and we're going to see lows in the life of David. And yet God's faithfulness is on every sentence. It's in every moment. And so we should take courage that the God who made promises to David has made promises to us. And though none of us are going to be king in Israel, the reality is that the promises may be different, but the speaker of those promises remains the same. So as we come to these wilderness chapters in 1 Samuel, let us come understanding that they're supposed to be instructive for us. We're supposed to see what it means to walk in faith and to see the consequences of when our faith is weak and the goodness of God and the mercy of God must be on display for anything to keep going forward. So, just as we watch David in exile struggling, trusting God in difficult circumstances, we begin to draw strength and insight for our own moments of exile, our own wanderings in this Christian life. And so the main idea that we draw from the text today will be this, that we are called to live by God's word in the ups and downs of life. That we are called by God to live according to his word in the ups and downs of life. Amen? All right. One of the things that we will see unfolding today is the importance of trusting and leaning into God's word. It's important for me as your pastor in this local church to remind you of our mission from time to time. So the mission of our church is to reach the peninsula of Virginia with the gospel of grace through three deep commitments. We can't do everything, but we will do some things more intensely, more particularly, with greater commitment, expense, etc. And the first of those commitments is that we are going to be a church that learns God's word. We're going to be a church, second, that lives God's way. No matter what the hostility or temperature of the culture may be, we are called to trust God and live as he has called us, commanded us, and enabled us to live. And third, that we're going to love God's people. That we're going to see the needy and move towards them. We're going to see the hungry and try to feed them. We're going to take care of each other and the world around us as much as the Lord would give us influence and opportunity. But that first deep commitment is to learn God's word. As we see David in the wilderness today, we're going to see him continually inquiring from the Lord. Over and over, he's going to ask, Lord, is this what I should do? Lord, how should I live? How should I choose? What's going to happen? And what do you ask of me? These are good instructive questions for us. You guys ready to dive in? Let's do it. So David finds out, chapter 23, verse 1, quote, behold, Keila are being attacked by the Philistines. They're fighting. In other words, the Philistines are trying to expand their empire by sacking this walled town. And that's what Keila is. It's a fortified town, or a town with a wall of protection. And it's found in the eastern farmland of Judah. In other words, this is a very rural community. And in that rural community, they have this one almost citadel. That's kind of what the word Keilah means here, is citadel or fortress. It's not a fortress like you would imagine in a King Arthur myth, okay? This is much less fancy than that. But it is rare in this area of Judah to have a fortified or walled town. And what's happening is the Philistines are attacking this town, not just to expand their territory, but specifically because there's a supply of grain there. All the farmland in this rural part of Judah brings their grain together for processing in this community. And they store it, and this is what you do, right? You protect your wallet, you protect your source of food, and you protect your home and your shelter. So this is a central place where the Judahites here, the people who live in Judah here, have gathered together storehouses. And it's where they process or mill out the threshing of the grain. So the Philistines are attacking David's neighbors, essentially. As he's in exile, he finds out about this siege that the Philistines are perpetrating. So David, verse 2, inquires of Yahweh. He asks the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" In other words, are you commanding me or asking me, calling me, to go and defend my neighbors? It's an important question, right? David's an outlaw. It's important to remember that. He's also gathering this very small kingdom to himself, right? He's got a prophet and a priest, and he's the king. We'll get into that more in a little bit. But here's David asking the Lord, "Is this something that you have called me to do?" In other words, because David has a good intelligence network, shout out to the CIA, etc., David finds out what's happening. So too does Saul have a good information network, right? He finds out often what's happening. In fact, one of his chief complaints in the last chapter was that nobody tells him anything. Especially vital information about how to kill David. Pretty sure everybody else around him is not excited about that prospect. But nobody wants to go against the king directly, so they do it indirectly. And he's got to trust outsiders to Israel to give him the information. But here's David, who has the information about this attack, and asks the Lord, "What am I supposed to do?" And God answers him. He says, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Remember, they're not going to just lose some money. They're going to be starving. This is life and death. This is not just convenience. They're literally threatening existence. Because if there's no grain, there's no bread. They're under the threat of starvation. Many of us have no idea what that's like. Praise God. But they do know. And David knows what it is to go seek bread, a la last week. But here they are, and the Lord speaks and answers and says, "Yes, go defend the town. Go and beat back, fight back, take back this situation." But David's men are not so convinced, right? David gets to go talk to God, and God answers David. But the people aren't always there watching that process, right? So they don't know. This is a classic grumble for the Israel, right? Like, they don't want to talk to God. They want Moses as a mediator or whoever else. But then they grumble because they lack a certainty. They're not sure if this really is the word of God. This seems dangerous, right? We, the outlaws, we, the fugitives, are now going to go A-team style and protect somebody else when we're on the run ourselves? So they're like, we're afraid in Judah. We're afraid now in the wilderness. You want us to get cornered in a battle in a fortified town? David, that doesn't seem wise. But let's remember, it is beneficial. It may seem foolish, but it's beneficial for the Israelites, of whom, even if Saul doesn't care about them, David does, because Yahweh does. So they're like, I'm not sure this is a great idea. We're going to be in even more danger. We'll be defending ourselves from Saul and from the Philistines. That's not a good idea. David once again inquires of Yahweh. What a great response by him, right? The people are not sure. He got a word. So he submits himself again to God's word. And David inquired of Yahweh again, verse 4. And Yahweh answered him, arise and go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. Could there be a better promise? Not in this moment. God promises victory, promises that they will defeat the Philistines. So David and his men go. They go to Keilah, and they fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. In other words, these 600 men go, defend the town, save the grain, push back or slaughter the Philistine army to the degree that they leave their cattle behind. So not only is the grain protected, but the herds are grown because of David's faithfulness in asking the Lord, in hearing the answer God gave, and acting in accordance with it. Those are the three steps, aren't they? You ask, you obey. When God speaks, we listen, and we do everything in our power to defend life. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. That's an amazing sentence, isn't it? Most of us won't be put in a position where entire towns depend on our faithfulness or our leadership. And we know that it's easy to credit David with the salvation of the inhabitants of this fortified town. But there's something greater at work, yes? Yahweh should get supreme glory. It doesn't mean we don't thank David. It doesn't mean that we're not grateful and honor David. But we also then more honor the one whom he serves, the one of whom he subjects himself. He's a subject to a greater king. So verse 6, and literally, this is the center of this whole passage. If you are familiar with Hebrew chiasms, verse 6 is the center of the story, which means it has the most weight in Hebrew literature. So verse 6, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. This is very important. This is the central idea. Because when Doeg, the Edomite, slaughtered the priests in the last chapter, God left a remnant of priests, a single priest. And that single priest went and serves alongside David, serves God alongside David. But he brought with him the high priestly robe. It's almost like an apron, a holy apron. And it's affixed with the 12 stones. You can read about this in Exodus, Leviticus. the 12 stones, one each representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's also equipped with a pouch. So this is like an apron-like garment, and it's called a breastpiece. It's a pouch that held the Urim and the Thummim. You can read about this in Exodus 28 or in Leviticus 8 if you desire. But by means of the Urim, the priest would inquire of Yahweh on behalf of a ruler. According to Numbers 27, it indicates that that was reserved only for the king, the high court, or someone serving the community in a crisis moment. So the Urim and the Thummim is a great mystery to us. In fact, we really kind of don't know how they work. It's basically a pouch with two stones, and they ask a specific question, and they pull out one of the two stones, and depending which color it is, it's a yes or a no. In fact, for as often as this is mentioned, which isn't that often, but it's more than rare, this is the closest we get to examining what happens. How does this actually work? Verses 10 through 12 serve for us as sort of our great biblical insight into this very mysterious and pretty strange for us activity. But this is very important because this was one of the chief ways that David and Yahweh, the covenant God, would communicate. David asks the direct question, are we supposed to go and defend the town? Yes or no? Pull the stone. Yes. Then the answer from God is yes. Okay. Are we sure that we're supposed to go? Because David's convinced, but the men aren't. So what are we supposed to do? Well, they inquire of Abiathar to communicate to God. In fact, there's three main or legitimate means in the Old Testament that governed how they would ask God for direction, ask God for guidance. Here are the three legitimate means. The first is by this Urim and Thummim. The second, by dreams, visions. And the third, by means of the prophets. So at different times, you'll see different ways that God speaks or guides. So in this particular case, in the last two chapters, we've seen two of the three. We've seen the prophet Gad speak to David about what he should do, and we've seen now the Urim and the Thummim being used. This is the importance of him bringing the ephod. It's the royal apron, breastplate, pouch, stones that they would use. And the high priest was the one who would wear them. So in a sense, we are now seeing David, who's the anointed king, has prophet or prophets with him, and he's got a high priest now, all of whom are working together in the preservation, almost like a remnant, of God's kingdom that is going to expand going forward. Now, David's the hero. He saved the town. He's got these folks with him. What a justice league, right? You got a prophet and a priest and a king, all working in unity, all working and trusting the Lord and asking for guidance and direction. This is important for us. It's important for us to understand that God delights when we ask him for guidance and direction. Especially in your youth, when you're trying to think about careers and futures. Especially in moments of crisis. Do I stay or do I go? It might even be matters of employment. Do I still work for this crummy boss? Or can I go find a better job somewhere else and risk the whole grass is greener thing? I think many of us have this hidden, very rarely discussed sense that God's direction for our lives is elusive. that we've got to go find it, go someplace and dig it up in a far field, rather than to begin to understand that he's given us a framework for that guidance. And the framework is that he cares a lot more about your character than he does your circumstance. He cares a lot more about your character than he does the career that you choose. God's will for us is laid out in his word. Now, I'm not going to lie. There are moments in my life, as I'm sure there are moments in your life, where you would love to pull out an Urim or a Tumim to get a yes or no, to get an up or a down. Should I do this? Please say yes, please say yes, please say yes, please say yes, please say yes. Woo! Please say no, please say no, please say no. Oh, man. All right, Lord, you're king. I'll submit. This stinks. It's not too far away from Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, is it? I'm going to drink the cup of wrath without mercy. Is there another way? There's no other way. Not my will, but yours be done. It's a beautiful prayer life, yes? It's a beautiful trust in the goodness, power, and wisdom of his Father. God's will for your life is not elusive in the way you might fear, because he's given you his word, and he listens to you in prayer. He hears, and he knows, and he guides and directs. Maybe not with the magic eight ball of Urim and Thummim. Ask a direct question and get an answer. That's a kid's game. And it's for direct stakes. Let's remember, David plays a much more important role in the history of redemption than you or I do. So I think we can cut David a little slack in saying, well, you had it easier. Really? Who's wanting your head on a pike? There's some humility for us to grapple with as we think about how God leads, how God guides. One of the things I developed very early on in ministry, nearly 20 years ago, was something that I call RAR. Some of you have heard me talk on this before. RAR. Kids, what is it? RAR. That's it, Luke. R-A-R-R. This is hopefully biblical wisdom for you. And I'm asking in this framework of RAR, Lord, what does your word say is restricted? What's off limits? Because if I'm making a choice between something that's restricted and something that's not restricted, there is no choice. There's just obedience and submission. So is this restricted in God's word? Second, A, allowed. Is this allowed in your word? Remember the New Testament wisdom, this might be permissible, but that doesn't mean it's beneficial. So there are things that God says, yes, you may, or no, you can't. Restricted, allowed. There are also times where the book of Proverbs or other places tell you what God recommends. This is the third letter. God recommends. And the last thing, the fourth thing, is required. What does God require of you or me? When we ask, Lord, what is your will for us? It is helpful to have a framework or a structure. It doesn't have to be RAR, okay? This is how I think about it. And having a structure like this helps me think through what's happening as the culture, even within the church, slides, right? We can be Pharisees and tip the scales towards what's required. And we can take things that are recommended and call them required. Take things that are allowed. So in the same way we can do it legalistically, we can also do it horribly, liberally. We can take what is allowed and make it restricted. We can take what is recommended and make it allowed. Like, we can slide this scale towards wrong liberality or harsh legalism. Asking the question, what is wise? Asking the question, what is beneficial? And then, not just what is beneficial for me, but what is beneficial for us, husband and wife together, family? What is the best move for our family? Not just your career, but our family. And not just us, but also them. What is beneficial for them? One of the things that excites me about this passage is that David's eye was not just on himself, and he led his men not to just find self-protection as the ultimate goal. He put his own life at risk to defend and protect his neighbors and to beat back the evil of the theft and the starvation that would follow that theft. This is one of the things that the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter and larger catechisms, are so good at helping us think through. The Westminster Divines, nearly 400 years ago, asked the question, what is required in the sixth commandment? This is the thou shalt not murder commandment. What is required in the sixth commandment? And these great theologians and pastors and scholars answered, the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. Not just others you like. Not just others who live like you, look like you, vote like you, whatever. So it's not just what is allowed for me, what is wise for me. Are you getting this? This is central to the Christian life. Two great commandments. Love God, love neighbor. David's exactly right. So as we see this unfolding, it is important for us to understand that as we inquire of God's word, what he said, and we have everything we need for faith and godliness. Yes? Are we missing a chapter? Are we waiting on volume 2? There's an assurance that we have the more that we study the scripture is sufficient to speak to us, to govern us, to lead and guide us according to God's wisdom and ways. But it also means that to live out this Christian life, we do not get to do it only when it's convenient. We don't get to do it only when it's convenient. You will be inconvenienced if you're obedient to the Lord. Your time, your money, your expectations, your hopes, your plans, they will all need to be subjected, submitted to the Lord Almighty. Just as David has done here rightly. David does not do everything rightly. Amen? But right here, he is living out the sixth commandment beautifully. The Ten Commandments can serve for us as a great framework of personal exploration. You want to know what God's will is? Run it through the grid of the Ten Commandments. Run it through the grid of the Lord's Prayer. Run it through the grid of Scripture and ask, Lord, is this in alignment with your will and ways? Is it wise? Is it beneficial? How does this affect others? Others close to me, others not so close to me. And we'll see this unfold more. So here we have verse 6. Abiathar has the ephod in his hand. Then Saul finds out. His information network and his intelligence gathering system is at play. Verse 7, now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand. This is the moment where you see the villain sort of rubbing his hands together and knowing that his evil scheme is about to be enacted. That's what's happening here in this literary moment. So Saul's like, I got him. No way he escapes, right? This is the great villain speech coming. God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So because there's one way in, one way out, David's going to get bottlenecked, he and his 600 troops, and we're going to be able to kill him. We don't even have to kill all the men, in fact. All we have to do is siege the town, surround it, and ask for David. We don't have to kill everybody. We don't have to take anything. Just give us David. You can see this play out in lots of kind of King Arthur-type history. We just surround the castle and we wait. Wait for the people to starve, wait for the people to run out of water or necessary supplies, and then we can get what we want. If what we want is the city, we just go in and kill them all. But if we want a particular person or a particular thing, we don't have to do all that killing stuff. We can just show them that we win before we fight, and then they give us what we want. In this case, Saul wants David's head. So Saul thinks, you can hear the cackle, right? Ha ha, God has given him to me. No. Not what has happened, Saul. You are wrong. Why is Saul wrong? The Spirit of the Lord is not with David. He's wrong because he doesn't have the prophets. He's wrong because he just slaughtered the priests. He's wrong because he doesn't have the ephod. He's wrong because he's in defiance of the revealed will of God. David is blessed and protected through many hardships, trials, but protected nonetheless. Verse 8, so Saul summons everybody, all the people to war, to go down and to besiege David and his men. This is monumental in its linguistic importance. Saul is now not just thinking like the Philistines, he's now acting. He's leading Israel to do what the enemies of Israel want, which is to take the territory and put down the king. Saul is now given to the mindset of the Philistine army. What the Philistines are trying to do at the beginning of this text, he's now trying to do himself. So here it is, Saul summons the war. David, again, good intelligence gathering, knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and so he inquires to Abiathar. He says, bring the ephod to me. Then David said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, your servant, he's talking about himself, has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. Can you hear the desperate fear? He repeats the question. Is this really what's going to happen? Please, please, God of Israel, please, please, covenant keeper, please, please, Moses, etc. You're the great deliverer. Is there a way out? You got a back door for me? In fear and in faith, David seeks wisdom and direction from God. It does not mean that you are faithful or faith-filled if you have no fear. That's not what the Christian life is about. It's great if there are moments where you don't have fear, but it's even greater in the moments of fear that are surely coming or currently present or recently relieved from, that you should in faith trust the Lord, that you should lean into his word, listen and hear his promises to you. That's what David is doing here. Now, because I defended the town, my life and the life of my men is in trouble. But David also is a good, wise man in some ways. This is evidence of it. He's like, Lord, I know what's going to happen. They're going to come and set up, and then the townspeople are going to be scared, and no matter how loyal they were to me or how grateful they are to me for my recent salvation for them, Saul's greater to be feared, and so they're just going to hand me over. It's in his prayer. Will they surrender me into his hand? Will they tie my arms up, put a hood over my head, and walk me out to the bad guy? So he asks the Lord. And the Lord says, yes, yes, Saul's coming. And yes, they will surrender you. Unless God intervenes, David will die today. Hear that. This isn't some abstract fear of harm. This is imminent threat to his very life. But because he got a definitive answer from God, and it came timely, he and his men were able to leave and to get out of the fortified town before Saul could gather the army to besiege it. So Saul's plan is going to take too long. Sometimes overwhelming force is too slow. This is one of those moments. David asks the Lord for guidance, and he gets not only guidance, but deliverance. And in that deliverance, there's no blood spilled. They just walk away. They leave before Saul gets there. David, verse 13, and his men, who are about 600, they rise and they depart from Keilah. And they went wherever they could. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up on the expedition. Verse 14, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness and in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph. Pay attention to that word, Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but what? But God. God had other arrangements. God had other plans. God had other ideas and promises. So Yahweh does not give David into Saul's hand. Saul will not kill David that day or any other. Did you know David was the original Taylor Swift? He's totally the original T-Swift. Taylor Swift, if you're not familiar, is sort of a pop country pop rock star. Different communities disown or own, claiming credit, whichever side you're on, however old you are. Just for context, my daughter's senior T-shirt has a reference to Taylor Swift on the back of it, it being 22, the class of 22. Isn't that well played? Yeah, it's well played. David writes songs about his life experiences. This is sort of why, if you listen to Taylor Swift's music and albums, you sort of watch a girl in her young angst become a young lady, etc. She grows, and the music kind of grows with her. I'm not talking about sound quality, I'm talking about lyrics. But David, you like that one, huh? You're welcome. Got to wake you up before I deliver the dagger. David writes psalms based on his life experiences. And there's a specific psalm, Psalm 54, that deals with this season of David's life. It's not the only one, but it's the one we're going to think about today. In Psalm 54, verse 3, David writes, "For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." He's talking about Saul, he's talking about Doug, he's talking about others who will help in that endeavor. "But they are not greater than God." Listen to verse 4. "Behold," means pay attention, or look, see. "God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." When can you not sing that lyric? When can you not pray that prayer, think that thought? "O God of glory, you are my helper. O deliverer of the justice of the world and the afterlife. O God of Israel, O covenant keeper, the Lord, the mighty one, you are the upholder of my life. So if I live, it's because you give me breath. If I die, it's for your glory and the benefit of your kingdom purposes. My life is yours." This is David's experience and his joy to sing that the Lord upholds his life. And it's true. It's true in 1 Samuel 22. It's true in 23. It's going to be true before and after. God holds David's life in his hands. God holds your life in his hands. This is the deepest encouragement for us. Not just that God has us or holds us, but that God's deep encouragement comes to his people through his word. The deepest encouragement for the people of God will always come from the word of God. It doesn't mean that you won't have great emotional moments, but the deepest of comforts moves in, through, and beyond just your emotions. It speaks to the soul, a fearful soul, one surrounded by circumstances, one entrenched in the clouds of darkness. The deepest encouragement for the people of God comes from the word of God. And we see this. David has compassion on this town, and God comforts and relieves the circumstances. And David grows in his trust of God. He has confidence that God knows what he's doing. And in the same way that David inquires through Urim or prophet or dream, we too have a high priest we can go to. Do we not have a high priest? A greater one than Abiathar? Do we not have even a greater king than David? A greater priest than Aaron? We have the greatest of the great, the one to whom all of them are foreshadowing. So what is Jesus saying to us today? Jesus is saying, listen to my word and draw close to me in prayer. So let's close with his word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Three precious words. Verse 16. If you are in a moment of suffering as your pastor, it is likely I send you this verse first. If you're in a moment of crisis and difficulty, it is likely that I will turn our attention together on this verse. It's a command, it's an invitation, and it's a great comfort. Listen, verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christian, you may not know when that time will be, but you can have certainty that as you learn to trust him in simple circumstances, learn to lean into his word, then you will be prepared to march into the throne of grace, asking for all the mercy he can pour out. And can he pour out a lot of mercy? A little bit? He can stretch his arms this wide and say, you can even have my blood. What mercy will he withhold from you? Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we confess that we do not trust you as we should, that we have not trusted you in every moment of every day. And yet, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you would redeem those failures of trust, that we would be men and women who learn your word and lean into our time with you, that you would warm our hearts in prayer, that you would open our ears, that we would hear your voice, that you would open our eyes, that we would see your promises. God, oh God, come and meet with your people. Come and secure a salvation for us that is not just in this life, but transcends this life into the next. Oh, our dear God, come, meet with us, for our life is in your hands. You are the one who upholds our life. It is yours. Have your way with us, we ask. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen.